Hey, morning. Praise the Lord. It's good to be with the people of God this morning. So welcome, Journey Community Church. If those who are with us today, it's great to be with you physically and great to be worshiping with you in the presence of the living God. For those who are on the live stream, give a shout out to you as well. Thank you for joining us. It is great to be with you as well, even though we are distant. And that's also true for those of you who are joining us a little bit later in the daytime. We bless you. We greet you in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And as you've seen, we just went through the Apostles' Creed together, which we just recited, an ancient Christian creed that is a great snapshot of everything that we believe. And we've been weekly taking a little piece of the Apostles' Creed and focusing on it for our gospel focus. And the bit I wanted to hit on today was the fact that we believe in God the Father Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth. The Lord is creator. We worship the Creator God. A lot of times when you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you will see God referred to as the one who made the heavens and the earth. And it seems kind of redundant because you would, in your mind, think if you were worshiping a Creator God, well, of course he made that and like a bunch of other stuff too, right? But in the ancient world, there was the view that the God you might be worshiping might not be the one who created the heavens and the earth. Maybe that God or goddess had responsibility for something else and maybe created this bit of creation or was in charge of that bit of creation. And so a lot of people, to cover all their bases and for a lot of other reasons too, would have a pantheon of gods to worship. But when it's said in the Old Testament and in the New that God is the one who made the heavens and the earth, it's a euphemistic way of saying God made everything. God made everything. This God made everything. This God is not like the other gods who may have made a piece of this or a piece of that, or gods who are a part of their creation, like in the system called pantheism or something like that. No, it's saying our God, right, the God of Israel and now the God of the Christians, is the God who made everything, right? And one of the greatest things, one of the most miraculous things about the good news of Jesus and the coming of Jesus into the world is that when Jesus came into the world, the Creator becomes a creature. The Creator becomes a God-man. He's authentically divine and authentically human simultaneously and becomes the God-man. And he does so in order to save us. You think about how fascinating that is, because at the center of our religion, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies on the cross so that God's enemies might be reconciled to him and made into his friends and even his children, right? Because Jesus takes our sin on the cross, and all the evil and rebellion we've committed, all the cosmic treason we've committed, he takes the punishment for that and the consequences for that upon himself so that we could go free by grace, by the unmerited favor of God, through faith, by believing in what he's done. And then God raised him from the dead to show that what happened on the cross was not a defeat but was a victory. And that's great. That's wonderful news. But isn't it interesting that God could have just done that, right? Like, God could have just said, okay, all right, son, the Father's speaking to the Son, I'm going to send you into this world, right? And what's going to happen is you're just going to plop down, you're going to already be a guy, like a fully formed adult guy, divine and human, and then we'll engineer some situation, and you'll be on the cross, and you'll be resurrected, and that'll be it. I mean, wouldn't that be more expedient to do? Why didn't God do that? Because that's ultimately what happened anyway. Why all this business about Jesus living as one of us? Why not just circumvent all that and go around all that and just say, hey, let's not take any chances. Let's not take any chances with this guy, because he was tempted the way we were. He had the same temptations that we have. He was like us. He got thirsty. He needed to eat. When he was a baby, he pooped, right? He was like us in every way. Yes, he was divine, but he was also authentically human. And that's a lot of risk. Because it meant when he was tempted, he could have caved in. Uh-oh, what happens to everything? It's like the universe would collapse in on itself or something. Something terrible would happen. Why do this? Why have the Creator become a creature? And it's because God sent Jesus into the world to show us who God is, so he's authentically divine, but then also to show us who we are and who we're supposed to be. And he lived a perfect human life, right, to show us what it is. This is what humanity is. He showed in everything he did, he's showing us this is what it is to be authentically human. So the invitation to come to know Jesus is not just about the fact that our sins get dealt with on the cross by the grace of God. That's true, though. It's not just about the fact that God brings in a new order of creation through resurrection. That's true, though. It's also that God is inviting us to become authentically human. When God sells us to be like Jesus, and we're freed to be like Jesus when our sins are taken away and when we believe in the hope of the resurrection, we are being invited to be like him. We're free to be like him, and being free to be like Jesus is being free to be authentically human. That's why the Lord sends Jesus into this world. He doesn't just go straight to the cross. He's not just a fully formed guy, adult, goes to the cross, dies for sins of the world, 3 days later, resurrected, and then he ascends into heaven, and he's going to come back again. God took a few decades. Jesus was probably about 30, 33 when he died. God took about 3 decades, right? 3 decades to shape a guy, to let him be like us, right? And he really only did all the stuff we celebrate right now in the last few years of his life. He was just a regular dude before that, right? That's how important humanity is to God. And for us to be authentically human, the invitation to come to know Jesus is an invitation to be authentically human. And in a culture where we've ripped up so many foundations, right? We've ripped up so much of the things that are foundational to our culture and to human civilization and to order in civilization. It's wonderful to be able to lean into Jesus and to say, that guy knows what it is to be authentically human. Because we're having trouble defining that right about now. We're having big trouble defining that right now. And it's good to be able to say, I think he can tell us something about what it is to be authentically human. Right? The invitation is available. Again, if you're usually you're in a church, right? On Sunday morning, the assumption is you're a believer. And I know a lot of you are because I know you. But if for some reason you are not and you are here, the invitation is open to you to come to know the Lord Jesus and step into authentic humanity. If you're out there watching us on the live stream or if you caught us later, the invitation is to you. And the invitation is to come to know Jesus because he is the one who is authentically human. And life without him is not authentically human. It's a piece of humanity. It's little puzzle pieces, but they don't fit. They don't make a whole. And the invitation is to come to know the one who's authentically human and to become what God meant for us to become. And for those of us who know him, as we follow Jesus, know that that's everything you do is every time, every victory over sin, right? Every new spiritual development that you make is basically being authentically human. Let us not, when we sin, say, oh, I'm just human. I'm just human. I know Jesus, and yeah, I'm just human. He understands. Actually, we're not. When we do that which God does not lay out for us to do, we're actually not just human. We're subhuman. And God looks at that and says, let me raise you up a level. You're not just human. We're subhuman. Let me raise you up a level in and through Christ Jesus. Right? This same gospel, Christians, is for us as well. It's still for us. Right? We're still living in it. Amen? And so praise the Lord. We're going to move on to the word that the Lord has for us this morning. And this morning we are going to do part 2 of Mark chapter 10. It's really verses 17 through 31, but today we're going to be focused on verses 23 through 31. So we'll be doing part 2 of that today. But before we get into the word, we're going to pray. I'm going to pray for the Lord to be with us and to give us favor. So let's do that. Lord, we declare we have a deep and abiding need for you. We ask you to please be with us. This is not just words on a page. This is words for life that we're looking at. This is words for spiritual vitality. We pray, God, that as you speak into wealth and as you speak into money and riches this morning, as we take a second look at this episode in Mark 10, speak to our hearts, Lord. We need you. We are all the rich young ruler, and I'm the rich young ruler, and we need you to speak into our hearts because this is Kingdom of God stuff that's not possible for us, but possible for you. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we open our hearts to your kingdom possibilities, Lord, and we open our hearts to what you have to say to us. In the name of Jesus, be with us. Amen. All right, so we did part two last, excuse me, part one, sorry about that, last week of the challenge of wealth. The challenge of wealth, you know, and I got to say this, and this is exactly like a few weeks ago, we were talking about the divorce. You know, you could be looking, you could be saying, okay, now, your pastor's talking about money in a church, all right? And usually, sadly, one way is that people like me fail our churches is we usually only talk about money when we're asking for money. Right, when you know something terrible's going on with the church budget, or we have a special campaign, and then we're going to give the money talk, right? The money talk, or we got something going on, it's big, or something catastrophic is happening, and we must have the money talk, and that's a failing. We should not only talk about money when suddenly we need money, and that's not what this is, by the way. It's like a few weeks ago when we talked about divorce. This was simply the next passage. That's it. We're going straight to the Gospel of Mark, and at some point we had to hit Mark 10. And this is Mark 10, right? No hobby horse, no agenda. It's just like, hey, here we are, right? So just know that for a fact. This is where we are, challenge of Jesus. So we're talking about wealth because he's talking about wealth and because this is where we are. And last week we met a guy who has been known as the rich young ruler, and you see this episode in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it plays out very much the same way between all the different Gospels. And this man, he's a man seeking eternal life. He comes to Jesus. Great move, right? And Jesus tests his pedigree. You want eternal life? You know how to get it? Do what God says. Walk in God's ways. Live eternal life right now by doing what God says. And they go through a laundry list. They go through some of the Ten Commandments, right? And the young man's like, hey, I did that. I'm on that. I've been doing that since I was a kid. Jesus accepts this. Jesus accepts this. Right? And Jesus looks at him and says, okie pokey, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And he walks away sad. He walks away. And Jesus lets him walk away. Jesus does not sugarcoat anything. Jesus does not run after him. Jesus does not say, but wait, you misunderstood me. He lets him walk away. See that? The rich man said yes to all the wealth that he had, and we're told that he had great riches. Mark lets us know that as a narrator. He chose all of his wealth. He said yes to wealth. He said no to the kingdom of God. And the challenge is before us as well to choose what we're going to say yes to and then what we're also going to say no to. Wealth or the kingdom of God. It's the challenge of wealth. I remember this challenge. This challenge came to me. It was a weird situation. A lot of you know I became a Christian in college. Right, I became a Christian in college, and I was maybe my junior year of college, maybe my senior year. I think it was my junior year though, and there were some guys who would come on campus, and they stood out because the guys had long beards, and they had like a dress code. They all wore the same thing. They had these drab clothes that were kind of long. They had these long, longish shirts, and then they had something that could like be like a tunic that they wore on the bottom half. And they traveled around on bicycles, right, all the time. Right, they rode around on bikes, and I knew because I got a sample size of all kinds of different religious people working in college culture, or at that time I was doing ministry, but I was still a student. But I'd gotten a sample size of everything. I was like, okay, these guys are something I have not seen before. This is something weird. Like, I met Jehovah's Witnesses. I know what the Mormons are about. Da, 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 da. But it was like, what are these guys? And so they engaged me or I engaged them. I forgot how it happened. I ended up talking to them. And they were a group of people who, they were Christians. Or they referred to themselves as Christians. And their story was basically, they left everything and followed Jesus. And when they said left everything, it meant this. It meant that at some point in time, somebody who was dressed like they were dressed in this drab clothing and riding a bicycle rolled up on them and pointed to passages just like this and said, if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to give up everything that you got, everything. And then they would point to other passages where Jesus said things like, and you also, if it's between you and your mom, you got to pick me. If it's between you and your dad, you got to pick me. You, your brothers and sisters, you got to pick me. And they took those and said, well, they left their families. And they were traveling missionaries or traveling evangelists who were preaching for what for them was the real gospel. And the real gospel was right now, this moment, leave everything, follow us. And you will, you write letters back home letting mom and dad know what happened, but that's about it. And that's the only way to really follow Jesus. Turn or burn. Well, I was a Christian. I've been a Christian for a few years, but this time I was kind of like, wow, I missed all that fine print. How did I miss this? Right? But there was these passages that honestly nobody maybe ever wrestled with before. And I was really flummoxed. Like, I mean, I was used to having some answers, man, and I was struggling. And they were attractive to me because I thought, I was hardcore. I was like, I want the real thing. Right? I want the real thing. I'd come to know Christ pretty radical way, and I was like, I want the real thing. I don't want any phony baloney. So I was attracted to this group of people, right? And I had connected with them a few times. Like I would just meet them every once in a while, see them around, talk with them, and everything. And it was really challenging to deal with them, right? And obviously, I didn't go with them. And it was actually because of a friend of mine who had seen an ABC special on this group. I didn't know there was an ABC special on them, and she knew me. And she knew I was like this hardcore guy, And she said to herself, she said, that's exactly the kind of thing Myron would be interested in. And she told me, we were talking one time, and I was telling her, yeah, I met these people, and really weird, and man, I don't know, And she said, no, she said, don't go with this group. She said, this is not the path. Don't do this. And it really helped me to sort some things out. But the challenge is still here. The challenge is still here. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Right? Verse 21, and then verse 23, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The challenge is still here, even if a cult does not successfully recruit you. Even if it doesn't happen, the challenge is still there. And we have to answer it. And so the question before us is, how should we respond to Jesus' challenge? This twofold challenge, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And then how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How should we respond to this challenge? And you might say it's an absurd question, right? Because it's like, it's Jesus. So if he gives you a challenge, you find a way to obey, right? You just do what he says. And because the stakes are really high, it's kingdom or no kingdom, right? Eternal life or hell, right? And so the stakes are crazy high. You do what he says. But we're going to look at this. There's two possible responses to Jesus' challenge. There's two possible responses. The first is to do exactly this. To sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. That's a possible response. And he does, that is the response he lays out to the rich man. It is. There's no way to nuance it. It is. But then Jesus goes on to let us know that he says that in verse 24, he says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. We could sell everything and give it to the poor and follow Jesus. Or we can enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle. Or we can enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle. Let's see which one. These are the two responses. This is it. These are the two. There are no other two. There are no other options that he gives us, at least in this passage. This is it. We got to choose which one. So let's look at it. The first possibility, the first response. Sell everything and give it to the poor, right? And this is, you find this verse, just to go over it again, verses 23 through 26. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and then said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Sell everything and give it to the poor. Because Jesus says it's hard to enter the kingdom if you're rich. And so the only way to not be rich is to totally divest yourself and give it all to the poor. So is that the option we should pursue? Well, before we make that move, before you go liquidate your assets, right? Because I know you're itching to, and before you go sell it all to the poor, let's look at something real quick. Let's look at how the disciples, his original disciples, responded to Jesus' challenge. Let's look at this. How did they respond? Well, verse 23, Jesus talks about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he declares it. He's not just talking about it, he declares it. It is hard to enter the kingdom of God. And he basically said, and that guy is a prime example of why. The guy who just walked away. So they got a prime example. It's not hypothetical. Somebody just walked away from eternal life. Right? How did the disciples respond? Verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. They'd respond with amazement. Jesus doesn't tone it down. Jesus says again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed. Some of your translations might say something like exceedingly amazed. And said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Now let's look at this. They respond with amazement first. It's amazement. They're amazed at his statement. Right? And then they are exceedingly amazed. Very, very, very much amazed when Jesus intensifies it. Right? And what you should be thinking at this point is, why are they amazed? Because if the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to sell all your stuff and give it to the poor and then follow Jesus, well, it's been about 3 years that they've been following him. And they follow him a lot. They did leave everything to follow him. Wouldn't they already know that this was standard protocol? Why are they amazed? If this is standard protocol for Jesus, if this is how you have what you have to do to be a disciple, and these guys are disciples, right? I mean, whenever you see the disciples, you assume Peter, James, John, Matthew, right? Judas Iscariot, right? The other Judas, there's like another guy named Judas, real popular name. Thomas, Philip, Nathaniel, right? You assume, so the disciples are right here. Why are they amazed? If this is standard operating procedure, why are they amazed? They should just be saying, "Yep, that's what we had to do. That guy walked away. Too bad, so sad." But they're amazed. Why are they amazed if this is something that they did? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and they asked the question, "Who then can be saved?" Right? And Jesus responds and says, looks at them and says, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Verse 28, then Peter spoke up, "My man, we have left everything to follow you," he says. And he says it with, like, "We have left everything to follow you." The second response from the disciples, or really more specifically Peter, is defensiveness. It's defensiveness. Peter's being defensive here. Peter's looking at Jesus like, "Hey man, time out. We did leave everything to follow you. It's been a few years. We've been with you through thick and thin. We left our stuff. Me and James and John left a fishing business. You know, and also Andrew, Peter's brother. Two families left fishing businesses to follow Jesus. Matthew, the tax collector, he left his tax collecting booth to follow Jesus. And Peter's bringing that up right now. Peter's saying, hey, wait a minute. We left everything, as if to say, doesn't that count? And that's a very strange response. Remember, if Jesus' standard for following him is leave everything, liquidate your assets, and give it to the poor and follow me, why did the disciples not seem acquainted with this? They don't know this. They're amazed, and then Peter is defensive and saying, hey, we gave up everything to follow you. It's as if they don't know about this. What's going on here? What's happening here? I don't think this command to this rich young ruler, this command is binding on him. Jesus lets him walk away. It's serious. It's a serious command. But I don't think it's unilateral. In other words, it's not a command for all of Jesus' disciples. How do you know that? Because these guys don't know it. Look at their responses. They're shocked. They're shocked at this. They're amazed. Then they're very amazed. Then Peter gets defensive and is like, what are you doing? Dude, we left everything. Doesn't that count? And not only that, where is this coming from? If this is Jesus' standard operating procedure, his disciples, who by this time have been following him for the better part of 3 years, they are ignorant of it. Which tells us it's not standard operating procedure. This command was specific to the rich guy. It was specific to him. It seems like we don't know if he got his riches unjustly. We don't know if he got his riches the normal way and there wasn't any injustice attached to it. And if he simply, his heart was in bondage to wealth and he had it as an idol, which actually I think is actually, that at least is true. Because clearly he walks away from eternal life. He asks, how can I inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him, he says, yeah, I'm out because I like my stuff. So clearly there's a heart issue, at the least. We don't know anything else. But Jesus zeroes in with him and commands him to do something he did not command the 12 to do, and we know he didn't command the 12 to do it because they are stunned. They're in despair because they're like, okay, then, hey, man, game over. Game over, dude. Who can be saved? That's what they're saying. They're saying, if this is the case, if this is the standard, then everybody going to hell. Right? That's their point. And that reaction tells us there's simply no way that this was the standard. We also know from Jesus' life, you think about the bigger picture of the Gospels. Think about Gospel stories. Think about them. You think about the fact that if this was the standard, how come right after, not long after Jesus called Peter and Andrew, his brother, and then James and John, they end up at Peter's house? And Jesus actually healed Peter's mother-in-law. Peter had a wife, probably had kids, because if you were Jewish back then, I mean, pretty much everybody had kids. And he's got a mother-in-law, and he's got a house. If he had to liquidate his assets, what happened with this house? Why do you still have a house? You'll see, especially early on in his ministry, and of course he drew crowds to work in miracles, and to get away from the crowd so he could teach, to put distance between himself and the crowd so he could teach, he'd use boats, and he would like push out to the water a little bit. Water conducts sound very well, plus it would give him distance between people who were just crushing him, we're just coming in on him, right, as he's trying to teach. Whose boats do you think those were? Probably those fishermen, those four fishermen that he had in his ranks as disciples. They apparently didn't liquidate all that. You know, you think about a family that Jesus loved deeply, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Deep affection for Lazarus, Martha, and Larry. Larry, wow, it's funny. Deep affection. It's really funny. Deep affection for Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They're siblings, right? And you see this in Luke's gospel and John's gospel. the deep affection he's got. They had a house in Bethany. It was a way, it was a place where Jesus could stop in, get refreshed. He knew this family was tight with him. They were disciples. Apparently, they didn't liquidate all their assets. Think about another two other instances when Jesus is when he is gonna enter in for the triumphal entry that we celebrate every year, you know, around Holy Week, right? Triumphal entry. He's gonna enter into Jerusalem. He enters in on a donkey, right, or a colt, right? Before that, what does he tell the disciples? He says, "Hey, I got a guy, and the guy's over here. He's on like I don't know. He's on A Street." Didn't say that, but he's on A Street. Go to the guy on A Street, tell him the master needs that colt. Who is this guy? It seems like somebody who's a disciple who the 12 didn't know about. And he's got stuff. He's got a colt and whatever else he has, right? No liquidated assets. When Jesus sets up for Passover, right, tells the disciples, "Hey, I got another guy you don't know about. Go talk to that guy. Everything's already set up, and Passover's going to be cool." That means that the food for Passover, the room they were in, everything's already set up. This is some guy who disciple of Jesus, already in play, and he didn't liquidate his assets. This, you see this, if you read the Gospels closely, and you're looking for this, you're going, wait a minute, this isn't standard operating procedure, it can't be. Because there's too many things that point against it. This is a command for this specific guy. And maybe some others. Zacchaeus, for instance, Zacchaeus immediately, you know the story of Zacchaeus, he sees Jesus from the top of a sycamore tree. Jesus sees him and says, "I'm coming to your house today." And as soon as Jesus says that, Zacchaeus comes down and he knows who he's been because he's a tax collector. And tax collectors were notorious for cheating people. And he tells Jesus, he says, "Today, I'm going to give up all my stuff." He has a mathematical equation worked out for what he's going to give up. But it's bankruptcy. He bankrupts himself. Why? Because he was unjust. He was a cheat. And he knew it. So part of his repentance was giving it all back. So it could have been there were other people too who were called to this. It could have been, but it doesn't seem like this is standard operating procedure. So you look at this, you might say, "Whoa, all right, I'm off the hook." Yay. It's true. If a cult ever comes up to you and tries to recruit you and uses this passage and everything, just keep reading the passage and say, "Well, wait a minute. That's not what Jesus' disciples did, because their reaction shows they don't seem to be acquainted with this. They're shocked. They get defensive, right? They're even discouraged. They're in despair, because they're like, if this is the standard, who can be saved? They don't seem to be acquainted with this. And there's actually many cults that actually use this passage for that exact reason, to bind you to them. But, so we're off the hook, right? We're off the hook. No, we're not. The second possible response is, enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle. Enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then ultimately, he says, though, in response, so basically the disciples have gone through their responses. Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you." Jesus says this, before that, he says, they say, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 27, Jesus looks at them and says, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." See that? Peter's basically saying, or the disciples are saying, look, everybody's got wealth. So we may not all have the same amount of wealth, but everybody's got something. They immediately understand it. They get it immediately, and they're right. Their thinking is right. This is rational thinking. This is good critical thinking skills. And they get it immediately, and they say, nobody can be saved, Jesus. Everybody's toast. And Jesus says, it's not possible with human beings. It is possible with God. Can you enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle? Yes. Yes. Jesus promises that God makes it possible. God makes it possible. You see that? Who in the world can be saved if this is the standard? And Jesus' response is, it's not possible with human beings. It is possible with God. And the rest of the passage, interestingly enough, shows you how God makes it possible. Because you look at the statement by itself, it's weird. Because you're thinking, well, if it's possible with God, why didn't you make it possible with this rich guy? And how exactly is it possible? What does that mean, Jesus? The rest of the passage actually shows us how God makes it possible to have possessions and enter the kingdom of God. See that? Verses 29 through 31. I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields, just land, for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus gives a very interesting kind of response here. He says, if you left all this, even down to family, brothers, sisters, mothers, land, you left all this for me, you get it back in this age, and he says 100-fold. 100-fold in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life, right? With persecutions, interestingly enough. And many who are first will be last, and who are last will be first. Notice that the one thing that you can't get back here says, he lists mothers, sisters, brothers, right? Among family. He doesn't say you get that back in this life. He mentions fathers. It's funny, when he talks about what you get back in this life, he doesn't mention fathers. You know why? Because you have one father. You have one father. When he talks about what you get back, the one thing he leaves out is father. And he says, because you got one father. And it's God. God's your father. God's your father. See that? But this is how God makes it possible to enter the kingdom with material possessions. You leave all this for the Lord, and you get it back 100-fold in this life with persecutions. And the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. What's going on here? Because you look at that, and you're like, that makes it, that's about as clear as mud, right? You look at that, and you're like, that's not very clear about how God makes it possible to enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle. How does God make it possible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Well, those who are wealthy can enter the kingdom of God through the eye of a needle, but you do it on God's terms. What Jesus describes at the end of this passage is God's terms for entering if we have possessions, and we all do, right? God makes the impossible possible. How? Well, the first thing is we enter the kingdom with wealth, and we all have it. We may not all have the same, but we all have it. Right? We enter the kingdom of wealth in a spiritual family. In a spiritual family. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. See that? If you leave that, you leave family for me. You get family back. And you may say, well, how is that possible? Because if you're a Christian, you belong to the body of Christ. And so you got tons of family members. When you become a Christian, you suddenly become part of a global family. You get, now we don't all, thank God, have to leave our mothers and fathers and brothers. Jesus is talking about extreme circumstances when somebody makes you make that choice. When somebody basically says, your brother or sister says, look, you're going to do this Jesus thing, I can't be in your life. Okay. That's sad, but you know the way you have to choose. That's what he's referring to. He's not saying, like some cultists will tell you, that simply because you follow Jesus, you got to cut your family out of your life. That's nonsense. Because even Jesus didn't do that. Because look at how Jesus treated his mama. He didn't do that. But you get a spiritual family. But you might say, okay, so how is having a spiritual family, how does that play into God making it possible to enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle? How does it play into God making it possible for us to enter the kingdom with wealth? Well, here's what happens. Because in spiritual families, we are, or should be, generous to each other. See that? Generous to one another. Generosity dictates the flow of money. See that? And in spiritual family, suddenly, all of a sudden, what happens to our money changes. I mean, think about it. A lot of us in here have kids. Think about what money looked like when you first got married. Money was easy. Even if you weren't living up to the standard that you ultimately wanted for yourself, money is easy when it's just like you. When you first married before kids, oh man, money's easy. Money's easy, right? It may be a struggle in the sense that you want more. You're looking for a better station in life. You know, you don't like your apartment. Your apartment's not as good as it could be. You'd like to move up a little bit. Okay, I get that. But I'm saying, compared to post-kids, right? Suddenly you have kids, and my goodness, I got four. You keep having them? And man, you watch some strange things happen to your bank account. You know, like we used to say when I was growing up, we say, your money gets funny and your change gets strange. Right? That's what happens with family, because you've got to spend it on other people, because they're in your family. Having family costs money to have family. Right? And the same thing is true with spiritual family. How many of us have been blessed by people in our spiritual family monetarily because we were in need? I have. I see the hands going up. I mean desperate need. Not just like a luxury thing, even though I've gotten that too. But I mean like you didn't know whether you had a can of beans. A can of beans. And there was not a second can of beans. And you didn't know where money was going to come from. You didn't know how you're going to pay your bills. You didn't know how you get your car fixed, and getting your car fixed is necessary for you to do what you need to do with your job. How many of us have been blessed by Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, coming through for us? I see all the hands go up. I see it. I know. Me too. With me, more times than I could count. I worked in campus ministry for 9 years, and I started out making about $15,000 a year. And by the time I left, I was making $18,000. You better believe there was more than one season where some folk had to show up in my life and bless me. Right? You don't minister to college students on college campuses because you want to get rich. Missionaries aren't missionaries because they want to get rich. Right? Many of us have been blessed. That's what it looks like. That's how you enter in through the eye of a needle. You enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle, enter in with the spiritual family, which cuts away at greed and individualism with our money. See? Lord Jesus is saying, hey, spread it around. Now, it does not mean that somebody needs to be over your shoulder legalistically looking at your bank account and determining what you do with what you make and all that. No. Now, that's not right. I'm not proposing anything like that. It's about you and Jesus, all right? This is not about your pastor looking over your shoulder. This isn't about somebody trying to squirrel their way into your pocket or something like that. No, don't work like that. But this is how you enter in with wealth. You enter in with the family, and suddenly that family connection, taking spiritual family seriously and ministering to each other's needs through generosity, chips away at the idolatry that so easily creeps into our heart with respect to wealth. Generosity is a wonderful way to blow up greed and to blow up idolatry. That's how God makes it possible to enter in through the eye of a needle. Next, we enter the kingdom with wealth and persecutions. See how the Lord sticks that in there? It's real slick. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. See what he did there? If we enter the kingdom with wealth, and we all have wealth, and we enter in with persecutions, you know what that automatically does? That puts a leash on comfort. Getting persecuted in some way, shape, or form, and it's not always physical, puts a leash on comfort. See that? Puts a leash on comfort. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 35. Listen to this. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Friends, there are times where God will allow some level of persecution, some level of repression for the sake of his name to come into our lives because it will help us to not be idolaters. See that? Because part of wealth buys comfort. It does. I mean, let's just say that. We all enjoy some level of comfort because of money that we have. That's not necessarily evil, but it's a fine line between saying wealth buys comfort versus saying we pursue comfort through wealth. See that? And this persecutions bit comes in because it's a check where God cuts off that pursuit of comfort. He makes things uncomfortable. You see that? He makes things uncomfortable. I'll give you an example of what it could look like. It could look like something, a situation so bad where, for instance, our higher learning, our universities, many of them are so hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ and are so good at taking Christians and basically turning them into barbarians that it is entirely reasonable to think we could have a situation one day where basically we got to figure out other ways to get education if you're really going to follow Christ. And that means that's going to put you out of the running for certain jobs. And we're going to have to say, okay, I'm not going to be able to live a certain lifestyle because I can't get the kind of degree I normally should be able to get because we have basically institutions that really don't like Jesus. And we might have to just say, okay, Lord, then I can't live a certain lifestyle. See that? It's not necessarily about people coming and just beating your head in. That's called soft totalitarianism, and it is everywhere in our society right now. See? Everywhere. But we enter in with persecutions, and persecutions will limit wealth. It'll limit the pursuit of comfort, which gets at the heart of what could be unhealthy about wealth. Lastly, we enter the kingdom with wealth and a reversal of status. Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's a weird thing to throw in there, isn't it? It's bizarre. It's like, wait, what? What does it have to do with anything? Why did you say that? Well, in the kingdom, if we're a family, some folks who are first economically, right, through generosity, lose their status Because they give. That's it. You lose your status because you give. And that's okay. It's a good way to become last. It's a kingdom way to become last. Giving our way, serving our way into being last. Give up material wealth for the sake of others. And so we lose our first place status. But guess what? We lose our first place status in the world, but in the kingdom, hey, you become first. That's kingdom math. In this world, if we give up our worldly status because we're serving, because we're giving, because we sacrifice for the sake of others, in the kingdom of God, that's first place stuff right there. Because of that same generosity, others who are the least in this world will take a step up because they've been blessed by others who have more. See that? People who are the least, who don't have much of anything, they're blessed by us. People who have more, and suddenly they take a step up in the world because their needs are met. It's not about, I'm not talking about yachts, I'm not talking about fancy cars, don't take it like that. I just mean moving up a step because you got what you need. Right? It's not about luxury. Right? That automatically puts a leash on the pursuit of status and upward mobility, something else that wealth buys. See that? If I'm in the world, I'm saying, look, I got wealth in order to seek God about how to give it away so I can be first in the kingdom. I don't care about being first in the world. I want to be first in the kingdom. That's where it's at. Right? Then God can have my heart. He can do something with my wealth. Right? 1 Timothy 6 17 through 19, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is a great description on how the first become last. It's downward mobility. First become last in this world, and you become first in the kingdom of God. You see that? This is how it is, folks. This is how we enter in through the eye of a needle. We enter in through the eye of a needle through generosity to our spiritual family. And by the way, again, this is not one of those sermons about, you know, the church is in trouble and we're asking you to give more. When I talk about church as spiritual family, I'm talking about just other believers. Okay? We enter in through the eye of a needle, through generosity towards our spiritual family. Right? That could be given to people who are having hard times. It could be given to people who need money for missions. And not just short-term missions, long-term missions. You know, anything you could name. Right? We enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle, by accepting persecution in all of its forms. There's a soft form of it now here. It will get worse. And that's meant to put a leash on the pursuit of comfort. With persecutions, Jesus said it. You could also argue that he's promising it. See? Lastly, we enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle. Right? We enter the kingdom through the eye of a needle. By accepting the reversal of status. As we give and we're generous with what God gives us, our status gets reversed. Because we don't care about being first in this world. Like, man, I don't care. Who cares? The kingdom is where it's at. What does God say? What does God see? Forget what the world says. Accept the reversal of status. Friends, this is how we enter in through the eye of a needle. It is not possible with us. It is not possible with cults who approach impressionable folks like me back when I was in college and really seem persuasive. It was a challenge for me. It is possible with God if we let him do it and if we let him be Lord of our wealth. Amen? Yeah. Praise the Lord. We are going to transition to a video. We got a video for Christian Missionary Alliance. A lot of you know during this time, During this time of year, Christian Missionary Alliance usually rolls out its new missions focus. For those of you who are new to the Alliance, we are exactly what our name sounds like. We are, you know, our denomination was a missionary group, a group that promoted missions aggressively and for a long time, starting in the late 19th century, and by mistake became a denomination. And so we still are true to our missionary roots, and we are very big supporters of missions. And so we have a video that'll be coming up that'll definitely introduce the new theme and some stories from this new season of mission that we're engaging in. Amen? Praise the Lord.